Throughout Christmas and now through Epiphany and maybe even through Lent, I'm not sure, I've been inspired to do a series that I haven't in any way introduced you to yet, although we've already been looking at it. And it is a series that wrestles with the quest that Jesus sends us upon by constantly asking us questions. It was inspired by a book I read over Christmas break by Reverend Martin Copenhaver. He's a UCC minister. It's called Jesus is the Question, and he highlights in this book what other books have also highlighted. Jesus asks a lot of questions, and he answers very few questions. He likes to open up the conversation and get us to think, because questions are disarming. They also generally open us up. The parables essentially do the same thing by inviting us to enter into a story and to wrestle with what our understanding of the story might be and what that might mean for us. So that Martin in his book talks about 307 different questions Jesus asks. And he only answers less than 10. So his answering of his questions is very little, but his asking of questions is quite repetitive. And already we have been covering passages where Jesus invites us into a quest by asking questions. 2 weeks ago, the first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of John to his potential disciples is, "What do you seek?" Then last week, we saw the first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, 12-year-old Jesus. The first thing he says is, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" And today, the question he poses to Simon is, "Do you see this woman?" He asked that question because there's a very unique and curious situation that arises at a dinner party that Simon, a notable Pharisee, invites Jesus to. Simon seems to at least entertain the possibility that Jesus may be a prophet, that Jesus may be someone worth listening to. So he invites him over for dinner in order to assess whether Jesus really is prophet material or not. Now, in order to really get the scenario for the dinner, you have to understand Jewish eating customs. They don't eat like we do around a table, all sitting around it very nicely. Instead, at a dinner party, you would lay on a cushion. You would prop your head up with your left hand, usually it'd be on a cushion, and then there'd be a low table in the center where you would use your right hand to dip. Your feet would be sprawled out behind you, and if you were at a very wealthy person's house, they'd actually have room around the side where if a notable visitor's coming, there'd be places for people to not interrupt, but to watch from afar and see all that's going on at this dinner party. And so in order to really get what's going on, you must understand Jesus' legs are sprawled out behind him. His face is looking forward. And what's going on behind him is rather curious. There is a woman that if anyone else has seen her enter, they are immediately disgusted. Because she has a public reputation. She's not just someone that Simon the Pharisee points out who's a sinner because he's got such a high standard of righteousness. She is publicly known in that community as someone of ill repute. She'd be a woman who'd receive criticism and insults and jokes. People would spit in her presence. They'd pronounce curses among her. She would be shunned by all good people and used and abused by the worst people in her society. And the question that anyone would be asking once they saw her enter is, what's she doing here? I mean, this isn't a place for her. However, there is a clue to what she's doing there when you read in verse 37, a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. So it seems that her plan is either before or after dinner. She doesn't want to be the center of attention, but she wants to do what you would do with ointment, and that is you'd anoint the head of another in order to show favor, to show grace as a sign of respect, a sign of affection. So she's brought this oil in order to anoint Jesus' head. However, in the midst of the party, a series of unfortunate events occurs, which makes her the focus of the party. She never planned on being that focus, but she's so overcome with emotion that she begins to cry. And then as she's crying, her tears, because Jesus' legs are sprawled out behind him, her tears fall upon Jesus' leg. And she thinks, well, she needs to do something to correct that, and having nothing else to offer, she lets down her hair, and then she begins to dry the tears from Jesus' legs with her hair. But as she's doing that, you can kind of read the comedy of errors. Verse 38, she stood behind him at his feet, she weeps, she then begins to bathe his feet with her tears, and so she tries to dry them. She gets so overcome with affection, she starts to kiss his feet, and at that point, she finally decides, well, I might as well use this alabaster jar that I brought. And instead of anointing his head, she anoints his feet. Well, this creates quite a stir for all of those who are able to see. Notice Jesus is looking forward. He's not looking back at her. We don't see him even turning toward her till verse 44, then turning toward the woman. So he's watching Simon, he's watching the guest, and as he watches the guest, it's not too hard to discern what Simon is saying to himself. And our text never says Simon says anything out loud. Jesus can just look at the expression on his face and know what he's thinking to himself. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself. So he's thinking to himself, this man were a prophet, he'd know who and what kind of woman this is who's touching him, that she's a sinner. So Simon's disgust speaks volumes. He's committed himself to ritual purity, to obeying the law, to seeking God's will, to understanding what God wants. He's invited Jesus to discern whether he may be prophet potential, but now he knows that's the last thing Jesus could be. Jesus can't be a prophet. It's impossible for Jesus to be a prophet, because if he were a prophet, he'd know who, and importantly, what kind of woman this is who's touching him. And he'd stop it immediately. Well, Jesus notices Simon's composure, and so he says something to Simon, which you have to read it as it's intended to be read. Verse 40, Jesus spoke up and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. What Jesus is going to do with his parable is what he tries to do with questions. He's going to tell a story in order to put Simon off his guard, in order that Simon might come to the truth. Jesus isn't approaching Simon harshly or meanly. He's trying to open up Simon to the possibility that he may need to reevaluate how he's viewing things. And so he tells them that parable, which is a very simple parable. One servant owes 500 denarii. That's a denarius is about one day's wage. So over a year's worth of wages, one owes 50. The creditor forgives both debts. The one that owes 50 moves on with his life. There's no word of thanks. He just moves on. The one who owed 500 is absolutely elated. I can't stop showing his appreciation. So that Jesus, in verse 42, asks another question in this. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both. Now here's the question, which of them will love him more? And in asking this parable, or stating this parable, Jesus is inviting Simon to use his own sense of righteousness and justice to then evaluate his own self. Because Simon has the right answer. The right answer, I suppose, the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. That's the right answer. And Jesus said, you've judged rightly. Now, since you've judged rightly and you've told the truth, let's apply that parable to our situation here. And he then says the question that I wanted to highlight this morning. Verse 44, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, and this is the important question, do you see this woman? Because Simon obviously sees this woman, but he doesn't see this woman. He doesn't see her in the way that Jesus does. And Jesus being God's face to us, he doesn't see this woman in the way that God does. She's been right in front of him the whole time, but that doesn't mean he sees her. What he sees is one categorical label. She's a sinner. And because she's a sinner, she can't have hopes or dreams or desires. She certainly couldn't want to do anything with righteousness or in any way want a different kind of life. She has to be locked into that mode of sinner. Because if he actually sees her, he might have to relate to her with compassion. He might have to try to understand her. If he lets her break out of that label, all of a sudden he's got a real person with whom he has to interact. And Simon's in no way interested in that. So that Jesus says, you know, here's the challenge. You didn't give me any of the proper or ordinary means of welcome when I came in, but this woman has overwhelmed me with welcome and affection. She understands the deep forgiveness that is available. And she's responded rightly. Simon, you haven't understood it at all, perhaps because you don't think you even need it. And because of that, you love very little. So that Simon only sees a sinner, not an actual woman. He sees, really, to be quite honest, an it. She's not a thou or a thee or a her or a she. She is an it to him. A human stain that threatens to spread its impurity to all. He's done what is easy to do with others, to demonize them, to categorize them in such a narrow way that we can deny their humanity, deny their need for understanding, deny their need for any kind of compassion. It's not that she's not a sinner, and that's what's interesting about Jesus when he says, let's see, it's verse 47, therefore I tell you her sins, which were many. So Jesus isn't denying the fact that he's dealing with someone who has gone in the wrong ways, who has lived in the wrong way, but he's also dealing with someone who's more than even just that. So that Jesus says, do you see her? And I want you to see that there's more here than a sinner. Lisa Ombelet summarizes this well when she says, Simon is both right and wrong about the woman. His original premise was correct. She has committed great sins. Jesus affirms that. But his mistake was seeing only her sin and not her. Her sin became the basis of the story Simon wrote for her. What Jesus has done is to open up the possibility of writing a new narrative for both her, and here's what's gracious, for even Simon. For Simon to begin to see with the eyes of God. Well, that's where our story ends with Simon. We don't know what happens with Simon. We know how Jesus responds to the woman. In verse 48, he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And it's at that point that the buzz in the party completely shifts. They're no longer thinking about what's she doing here. She doesn't belong here. She's just a sinner. They are now talking about Jesus. Because Jesus in that system does not have the right to forgive sins. You had to go to the temple. You had to go through a priest. You had to offer sacrifice. But Jesus is bypassing all of those and simply declaring, your sins are forgiven. So in verse 49, those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Which is a good question to ask. Because Jesus is either crazy here or going way out of lines of the Jewish system, or Jesus is acting on behalf of God, revealing a new way of grace and mercy that comes to us through the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the question they're asking, but Jesus leaves the woman with a wonderful statement. Verse 50, he said to the woman, and this is what he sees, your faith. Simon couldn't possibly see her faith. He couldn't understand how that would ever compute with the narrow, strict label he's given her. But Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, we don't have an after story. If there were an after story, there'd be probably a tragic tale of how the people in that community, for the most part, probably wouldn't welcome her as a forgiven sinner. She'd still have that reputation. She'd still be criticized and insulted and spat upon. She needs, and the text cries out for this, a community of forgiven sinners where those who are sinners can also be welcomed as saints, where they can be welcomed as forgiven, where people are welcome not just based on one narrow label, but welcomed on behalf of a God who forgives and graciously shows there's always more to any person than whatever narrow perspective we've offered them. Well, that's the question Jesus asked. Do you see this woman? And I think if we were to boil this down to one thing, what Jesus is doing is he's inviting Simon and inviting us to see with God's eyes, to see the world not through the lens of self-righteousness or pride or ritual, but to see the world through the eyes of a God who understands there's always more to a person than what is on the surface or what that person's been reduced to by others' criticisms and labels. And that challenges us to see the people in our lives with the eyes of God. To see people not as a talking point, not as some means to defend our position, but to actually understand, no matter what we think, do we see the refugee? No matter what we believe, do we see the Muslim? No matter how we live, do we see the homosexual? No matter what it is that we are committed to politically, can we see the other is more than just a political label we've attached? Can we see others in our life? Do we see someone in our life like our wives, our spouses, our daughters, our sons, our grandparents? Do we see them as they really are? Or have we reduced them down to one label? And perhaps the hardest seeing of all is looking in the mirror. And can we see ourselves as more than what we may have reduced ourselves to? Can we see ourselves as the person that is fully and completely loved by God, the one whom God knows all the labels, knows all that could be known about us, even things we hide from ourselves, and yet still welcomes, still invites our offering of praise, doesn't push it away, but receives it, welcomes it, and says to us, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, I don't like doing this, but I'm going to leave this message before I offer our prayers of the people with a 2-minute video that summarizes very, very well everything that I've been trying to communicate so far. It has a background that's very percussive that I wish weren't there. Don't let that detract you from the message that's being proclaimed. If we could bring the lights down, make sure the sound's up. Short 2-minute video, then I'll offer a word of prayer and we'll carry on with our service.
My mom, my roommates, my life need some sort of system. My brain is constantly analyzing this as one thing and that as another. A million thoughts in a second, seeking order, seeking arrangement. My subconscious soars through the day's moments. It's focused on the trigger, saving the essentials. Fit experiences, memories, and people into black and white categories to make sense of, to keep things simple, good, bad, black, white, safe, scary, successful, failure, better, worse, us, them, Democrat, Republican, pro-gun, pro-choice, saved, lost, Baptist, Methodist, Charismatic, Orthodox, redeemed, doomed, sacred, secular, over and over and over. Until something doesn't fit. And I am exhausted. Labels simply do not work. Categories are not enough. A person is more than a category. More than a label, a status, a denomination. More than a party, or a job, education, payment. No one person is one thing. No one label defines the label. Each of us is a beautiful, complicated mixture of all these categories. Maybe that's why it's so important that we renew our minds and choose another way of seeing the world. This crazy paradox that there is no one righteous, but we all have the breath of God in us. That regardless of my labels, her creativity reflects God. His laugh represents God's joy. Her love is a glimpse of our Savior's love for me. God's kingdom is here, with us, in us. May I reject the label. And may I see the divine image in us.